Thank you, David. Good morning, everybody. Today we are in Esther chapter 3, and this chapter tells us how the Jews in Persia got into trouble and just how severe that trouble was. I mean, it could not get any worse. The most powerful king in the world has just signed an unchangeable decree for the death of every single Jew. And the author of the book of Esther wants us, in this chapter, in chapter 3, wants us to see just how completely, entirely hopeless this situation was for the Jews. And that, the purpose of highlighting this hopelessness is to highlight how amazing God's deliverance for them will be later in the story. And this chapter reminds me of the words of an old Andre Crouch song, "If I'd never had a problem, I would never know that God could solve them." And so the focus on this chapter is the problem. And we're going to see how God can solve it later. But the focus on this chapter is just to see how bad the problem is. The book of Esther powerfully illustrates two life-changing lessons. First, God's power is put on display in our weakness and in our trouble. And if you want to know God, if you want to experience God, if you want to see God in your life, if you want God to use your life, you will have to accept and be content with being in trouble for His purposes. Paul said, "I will gladly boast about my weaknesses, insults, difficulties, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." In other words, Paul essentially was saying, I will be glad to be in trouble in order that the power of God may be put on display in my life. And you know what? When you reach a point in your spiritual journey that you can say that, it will be a turning point in your life. It will set you free from anxiety and fear. A lot of people just live in fear of the next problem. Just always afraid that there's going to be a next problem coming. I mean, when you learn to say, well, I'm going to be glad about, even about being in trouble, in order that Christ's power can be put on display in those troubles, that will just set you free. It will release you from the bondage of being obsessed with your own personal peace and safety. It will set you free to go live life to the fullness in the midst of blessing or adversity, whatever comes, because you know that God will use them both for His glory and His purposes. The second powerful lesson, or the second lesson that Esther powerfully illustrates, is that if you are in trouble, you are in trouble for the glory of God. Jesus said, "The blind man was blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And at the death of Lazarus, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Our afflictions ultimately are for God to put His works on display and that He may be glorified. And that was true for these Jews in Persia, and it's true for you, for me, too. I think another maybe smaller lesson that this chapter can accomplish in our lives is that it can give us some healthy perspective about our own problems. Some believers do have really sad, hard, heavy things to carry, and I don't want to minimize that by what I'm about to say. But so often, we magnify our troubles way out of perspective. And by doing that, we get defeated by things that should not be overwhelming us. We're called to be overcomers, to persevere, to be conquerors. And whatever your problem may have been or might be, unless you're facing imminent death, it's not as bad as what the Jews throughout all the land of Persia had. There's a saying that my friend John Seitz has shared with me. He had a boss that used to say, when things were kind of going south at work or wherever, he'd say, "Well, John, at least we're not in Stalingrad." And that quote is meant to bring a sense of relief about our own problems when compared with those of other people in much worse situations. And the author of Hebrews actually applies this principle to us quite pointedly in Hebrews chapter 12. He exhorts us to consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we are to consider his greater suffering to help keep us from self-pity and from throwing in the towel, from growing weary over our smaller trials. And this chapter, I think, can have that same effect. I mean, you just read through it. I love the way David read it this morning, and I think if you were paying attention, you caught some kind of sense of the gravity, the entire hopelessness of the desperate situation the Jews were in. So that can help. It can help us situations like that. Even just looking around us and seeing, almost always there are other people who have things a lot worse than we do. And we always need to keep that perspective. And if you can't see that in other people, like the author of Hebrews says, consider Jesus and what he suffered and endured. Now, as I said, the opening, the purpose of chapter 3, or one of the purposes, is to make us see just how bad it was for the Jews in Persia. And so we're going to review that, even though we just read this chapter. Verse 7, Haman told King Xerxes, and again, Ahasuerus, as it is in the ESV, is the same. It's actually King Xerxes. That's his name in the Greek. I'm going to continue to call him Xerxes. But Haman told King Xerxes, there is a certain people scattered throughout your kingdom. Their laws are different from everybody else. They do not obey the king's laws, and it is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. So the king said to Haman, these people are given to you to do with them as you please. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder all their possessions. And again, God will use this helpless, hopeless situation to put the spotlight on his power to defend them and to defeat their enemies. And we'll see that, of course, later in the book. But again, right now, it's just the picture is just how bleak and how dark and hopeless it is for the Jews. And two people, Haman and Xerxes, did this. That's what we just read. And yet, we're going to see that the unseen hand of God is behind all of this. It was also, Haman and Xerxes did it, but it was also planned, ordained by God for his glory and for a glorious, great victory for his people at the end of the book. And so it is not just that trouble comes to us in a totally random way. It does feel that way. But I think it's clear from the scripture that we don't just happen to fall into trouble. There's different ways to say it, I think, and I don't fully know exactly how to put it, but I think it is absolutely clear in scripture that God is permitting that and even ordaining that. And perhaps the greatest example of that, and that's a hard truth to accept, I think, for us, but perhaps the greatest example of this in Scripture is when God commanded the Israelites to camp by the edge of the Red Sea. And there was absolutely no way of escape except by the way that they came in, and Pharaoh and his army had that blocked. But God put them there. He told them to go there. And he told Moses why. Pharaoh will say, the wilderness has boxed them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. But I will gain honor by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So God commanded them, or he led them into this desperate, kind of hopeless situation, or at least looked hopeless. He put them in trouble, so to speak, to use them in that situation for his greater, glorious purposes. And when God leads you and me into dire situations, into trouble, he always has great and good reasons for doing that, just as when he led the Israelites into that situation. And we need to believe that. It needs to become a part of our very solid convictions about life and about ourselves and our life and God's dealing with us. We need to believe that boldly and tenaciously. And as I said earlier, we need to come to a point where we are actually content. Paul said he was content, and even that he would most gladly endure troubles if that would mean the display of God's power and glory. A.W. Tozer had a prayer in the pursuit of God that went something like this. Be exalted, O Lord, at any cost to myself. Be exalted at the cost of my possessions, my reputation, my friends, or my comforts. Whatever it costs me, use my life to exalt your name, to display your glory to others. Was essentially what Tozer was praying there. Sometimes we are also in trouble to teach us just something that we need to know about God. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, Paul said that he experienced great affliction in Asia. He said, we were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt we were under the sentence of death. But it was in order that we should not trust in ourselves but God. In God who raises the dead. So when we are in trouble, God is teaching us to trust him and that he is a God who raises dead things to life. And it's in our times of most hopelessness, it's in our times of deepest despair that we truly learn. Not just as a statement on a page, but we truly learn it inside of us that God raises hopeless, dead situations to life. He raises up beauty from ashes. He is a God who revives and restores. And I don't think you ever really learn that until you go through something pretty hard. And then you see God lift you out of it. That's when you see that God raises dead things to life, beauty from ashes. And so sometimes God lets us fall into the place where we feel like everything is falling apart or everything is lost or we are about to lose everything, because it's really the only way that we find him and see him and know him and experience him as our deliverer and savior and the one who raises us up. And we're going to see that principle in the story of Esther. The Jewish people, God's people, will see God's salvation. They will feast, they will celebrate, they will send gifts to one another, but they had to go through a very deep problem to get to that point. And our greatest celebrations and deepest joys in life often flow out of times of deep distress and trouble as we see God's grace abound to us in those and bring deliverance and salvation to us. All right, so I said the first purpose of the chapter is to show just how bad a situation the Jews were in. I think the other purpose of chapter 3 is to explain or to show us how the Jews got into such a desperate situation. So we're going to work through this. Their troubles began with Haman's promotion. Verse 1, Xerxes promoted Haman above all his other officials. So, I mean, this guy came to a very high position in the Persian Empire. And Xerxes commanded that all people should bow down to him. And so this promotion, it was from a man, it was from Xerxes. But Scripture says that all promotion is not from the east or from the west, but from God. He puts down one, he raises up another. So God was in it. This is God's story. He's writing it, not Xerxes. Haman and Xerxes are not in control of it. It's God's story. And it tells us that Haman was an Agagite. In other words, he was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, people who had been Israel's sworn enemy for generations. So the man who got all this power and promotion most certainly already despised and hated the Jews. And then verse 2 simply ends, but Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage to him. And there's some commentators that see Mordecai's defiance of the king's command merely as kind of a personal rebellion, but most, I would say, see it as an act of courage based on his conviction that he would in some way compromise himself and the God of Israel by bowing down to Haman. There's also some who think that it's possible that Haman claimed some level of divine status and Mordecai would not bow down to him for that reason. Regardless of his motives, he did choose to defy the king's command, and he did this right in front of the king's servants. Verse 3, so the royal servants at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the command of the king? They could see, or they knew he was signing his own death warrant by his actions. So it says, day after day they warned him, but he would not comply. I mean, they actually showed him some mercy in this. They tried to keep him from just going down this path of self-destruction. But he would not comply. So verse 4, so they reported it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated since he had told them he was a Jew. We don't know for sure why he told them that. I mean, maybe he told them that he was a Jew as an explanation for not bowing down to Haman. There's a lot of commentators that take that viewpoint. Maybe it was just a bad decision. He had told Esther in chapter 2 to not reveal that she was a Jew. So it seems he had to know when he was doing this that there was some degree of prejudice and hatred toward the Jews. I mean, he wanted Esther to hide the fact that she was a Jew, but he comes right out and says that he was. And again, it was either just an unwise bad decision or extremely courageous. I tend to put the latter spin on it, but you can do with that what you want. It's not the main point of the story. But verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or pay him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned the identity of Mordecai's people, he scorned the notion of laying hands on Mordecai alone. I mean, he said, I'm not just going to destroy Mordecai, I'm going to destroy every single Jew in Persia. So that's what it says. He sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the kingdom of Xerxes. And so, in this amazing story, one man, Mordecai, by one act, put the life of every single Jew in Persia in jeopardy. And again, it was Mordecai's decision, but God was at work. God had a plan. God had a plan for the salvation of his people. But I think there's some practical lessons for us here, too, that I'm just going to dwell on for a moment. First, generally, Christians, believers, we should show respect to those in authority whenever possible. We're not to be rebels just for the sake of being rebels. We're not just to be stubborn, resistant people. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, this is kind of a summary of that. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, as to the one in authority, or to governors, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. On the other hand, Peter also is the one who said, we must obey God rather than men, and personally defied those in authority when he continued to preach the gospel from the book of Acts. And so there are situations where we should be courageous and willing to resist men and governments, those in authority, when they require us to do things contrary to the Word of God. Whereas some Christians might tend to just be rebels for rebels' sake, other Christians would tend to never resist anybody in authority, a government or cultural authorities, and that's not good either. It's not right either. It can actually come from weakness or a desire to conform, just not rock the boat, or it can actually even be result of putting human authorities in the place of the Lord's authority in our life. So that can be a pretty serious error, really, if we're not ever willing to resist. There's an old movie I enjoy. I think it's from the late 1940s. That's kind of the genre of movies that I watch. It's called The Mortal Storm. If you ever get a chance to see it, see it. The Mortal Storm. And in this movie, Nazi soldiers break into an old college professor's home. And they threaten to throw him in prison and arrest his family, destroy his family, if he doesn't join the Nazi party. But he resisted them, or he refused that, and he said this, and when I heard this in the movie, I stopped the movie, and I went and wrote it down and put it in my quotes, list of quotes, which I have on the front page of my laptop, because it's so good. And here's what he told the Nazis. I have never prized safety, either for myself or my children. I've prized courage. Wow. That's powerful. I've never prized safety, either for myself or my children. I've prized courage. So there are times to be courageous and to resist human authority in order to obey God. And I hope that's what Mordecai was doing. I hope that was his motivation. And I take it that that's what it was. All right, so Haman had determined to find a way to kill all the Jews, and I think he was pretty confident that Xerxes would go along with him, but before he took this matter to Xerxes, he wanted to get some kind of direction, I think, from the gods on what day and what month the gods would bless him with success in striking down all the Jews. So verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, in the month of Nisan, that is the lot, and I do not know exactly what this lot was. I mean, obviously, we think of rolling the dice. It was something like that, casting lots. The lot was cast before Haman to determine a day and a month to carry out his desire to kill all the Jews. And the lot fell to the 12th month, the month of Adar. So the lots were cast in the first month of the year, and the lots indicated that the best time for Haman to carry out this annihilation of the Jews would be in the 12th month of the year. And so there was a delay of roughly 12 months. And as we read the rest of the book of Esther, it's just kind of amazing how those 11 months gave room or time for all of these events to unfold for the mighty deliverance of the Jews from Haman's plot. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And we see that literally right here in the story of Esther, or in the book of Esther. That God, and the truth, or the principle, is that God rules over the smallest details of life. And so based on the casting of lots, Haman planned to kill all the Jews on that one special or selected day. And not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but I think it's important to see how that day that he felt had the God's blessings, that this was going to be a day of great success in killing all the Jews, that day would be the very day of great defeat and destruction, not for the Jews, but for those who sought to kill the Jews. And we're supposed to see, clearly the author's intent is that we should see God's hand in that, that we should see God's hand in this amazing reversal of fortune on that very day. And Haman himself never lived to see that day. You know, he had such great plans and high hopes for that day. Never lived to see it, because God began to fight for his people. Of course, all that's later. So, having cast the lot and having a plan and a date, Haman went to the king. Verse 9, "If it please the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will deposit 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury to pay those who carry it out." So, I didn't read part of that verse, but Haman gave Xerxes two incentives for going along with his plan to kill the Jews. Number one, it would rid the kingdom of a rebellious people who would likely be a source of future revolt. You know, he just sold Xerxes on the idea that these people are bad, they don't obey your laws, they've got their own rules, and the implication is that there'll be trouble to you and your kingdom, so let's get rid of them right now. The second incentive that Haman gave Xerxes was that Haman himself would cover the cost. He would hire and pay the killers himself. Pretty amazing. He would deposit 10,000 talents of silver, however much money that was, to pay those who would carry it out. But Xerxes said, "Keep your money. These people are given to you to do with them as you please." And he gave his signet ring to Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Verse 10 and 11 of this chapter is where that's recorded. And so, seemingly, we're supposed to be drawn into the drama of the story here. And it's just like, okay, that is the end for the Jews. A law that the king makes in the Media-Persian Empire cannot be changed, even by the king himself. And in chapter 8, verse 8, which is later in the story, Xerxes told Esther, "Remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked." So in verse 12, on the 13th day of the first month, the royal scribes were summoned. The order was written exactly as Haman commanded. It was written in the name of King Xerxes. It was sealed with his signet, royal signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces of Persia with the orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their possessions on a single day. So the murder of all the Jews was commanded, and the people were themselves in these outlying provinces. They were also given an incentive to kill the Jews. It says that they would plunder. They could kill them and plunder their possessions. And in other words, they would get all the position. Once the Jews were dead, they would get all their possessions of the people they killed. Kill a Jew and you'll get their home, land, money, and all they possess, which is eerily similar to what happened to the Jews in Germany and much of Europe throughout the World War II era. If you betray a Jew, send them to the death camp, and then you can occupy their home or maybe take over their business. That's kind of pretty much what these people were promised that they could do. Verse 14, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued in every province. And just, listen to it. Again, you kind of catch what the author is trying to accomplish here. And again, it's just to tell us how bad it was. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued in every province and published to all the people so that they would be ready on that day. The couriers left, spurred on by the king's command. So the point is just made repeatedly that this command went everywhere with all the king's authority so that all the people in all the provinces would be ready to slaughter all the Jews and plunder their possessions on that day. I mean, it just can't get any worse than this for any people. So the author wants us to know how totally hopeless the Jews' situation was. And again, in the purpose of the story, it's to highlight their desperate situation in order to create the platform for God to step in and demonstrate his great power to defend his people. The chapter closes with this rather cryptic comment. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was in confusion. It's pretty sad verse, really, in a lot of ways. You think of what they had planned to do, how cruel and heartless it was. Women and children, destroy families, homes. And Haman and Xerxes, they just sat down to have a drink together. Haman and Xerxes were celebrating, laughing, I'm sure, talking over this plan. Haman was satisfied that the people that he hated would soon be annihilated. Xerxes was obviously good with that too. They're just indifferent to the murder, suffering of thousands of men, women, and children. And then it says, but there was turmoil in Susa. And hard to know exactly what to make of that, but of course there was turmoil for the Jews there, confusion or turmoil, because this decree to kill them all was disturbing. It was shocking, bewildering, horrible news. But it also seems that apparently there were many other people in Susa who sympathized with the Jews and were disturbed by this cruel decree too. And that's how the chapter ends. So I just want to wrap up this morning with some applications or truths that I think we should particularly think about as we leave chapter 3 and move on to chapter 4 next week. First, when there are truly big, severe problems or afflictions in your life, you must have faith in God to bring you out the other end, to a good and a glorious end. There will be goodness and glory, even if you have to wait to see it. Sometimes for some of our problems, we will have to wait to eternity, but Paul said, our present afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. But the thing that we must know, we must believe, God has a plan, always. Trouble, sorrow, defeat is never the end of the story for a child of God. God always weaves those things together for good, we're promised. And stories like Esther, Ruth, Joseph, and many others in the Bible are to help you to believe that. Second, be content for your life to be a stage on which God displays His glory through your weaknesses and problems and losses. Be willing to be under attack, to be in dire straits for the glory of God. And God wants to use whatever you have gone through or whatever you are going through for your life to proclaim a message, for your life to show other people the power of His life at work within you. I firmly believe that I've been convinced by the Lord, I think, that part of my calling in losing Cindy is to show people that God is enough. That life with Jesus is full and satisfying even without her. Paul said, we are given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal body. So, when he said being given over to death, he was talking about trials. We're given over to trials. We experience hard things so that the life of Jesus can be more clearly seen in us. And I guarantee you, your trouble has that purpose, just like it did for Paul. Third and last, learn to trust in God's goodness for your plan and to even rejoice in Him when you find yourself in great trouble. The prophet Habakkuk lived during another very, very dark time in Israel's history. He lived in the midst of Israel's dark hour when they were threatened by the invading armies of Babylon. In some ways very similar to the situation that the Jews were in Persia, threatened with destruction, death and destruction. And yet Habakkuk said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Randy Alcorn had a blog on that verse, and he said, very few people have faced conditions as dire as Habakkuk, with the impending destruction of his nation, family, friends, and entire way of life. His statement, I will be happy in the God who delivers me, is one of the most dramatic proofs in Scripture that joy and happiness are built on His all-encompassing sovereignty, love, goodness, grace, gladness, and redemptive purposes in our lives. In other words, our joy is built on the very truths about God that we find in the book of Esther. That God's in charge. That God is sovereign. That His hand is providentially guiding everything toward our ultimate victory. God is masterfully shaping all that happens to us into something good and glorious. And that's God's promise to all those who belong to Him. And that's what we're going to see even more as we go throughout this book. All right, why don't we stand and pray together?